We begin a new chapter in our study of James this morning, James chapter 5. It is the last chapter of this little book, and we will spend the next several weeks finishing up our study of James. I've said this a couple of times throughout the process. I don't know how far ago we started, but we determined when we did that we would take our time and systematically, expositionally work through this book and learn and gain from it all that we could. And I have enjoyed it. I think it's probably one of the most practical studies in the New Testament. Interestingly, because, first of all, James is the brother of the Lord Jesus, the stepbrother, but still the brother of the Lord Jesus. So they grew up together. And you got to imagine that there had to have been times when James and Jesus talked a lot, that James was hanging around and hearing Jesus teach a lot. I mean, you remember he was found teaching in the synagogue by his parents when he was as early as 12 years of age. So James has had a lot of opportunity to learn from our Lord. And then, of course, as we stated in the beginning of our study, he was the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. And so he has learned a lot from all of the Hebrew law and the teachings of Moses and the Jewish traditions and faith. And so that which he is filled with in terms of all of that knowledge and understanding is applied in a very practical sense through these words in the New Testament. And we have enjoyed it so far, and we look forward to gaining more understanding as we finish up this last chapter. Look with me in the first six verses of chapter 5. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which have been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Lots of words again about wealth and riches and some keen insights that we learn from James about that subject. So we went from the will of God last week in subject matter now to wealth and riches once again. You remember we looked at this theme in our study of James back, was it, I think, in chapter 2. So now we revisit this. And we've seen that even though he may jump from theme to theme throughout his book, as we mentioned last week, there is a common thread that weaves it all together. And that common thread, of course, has to do with how we are revealing and manifesting and demonstrating our faith. We all claim to have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, how is it that the world could look at your life and my life and really tell if our faith is real or not? James has helped us to understand that the ways in which we respond to these various things in life determines that. The way people see how you and I respond to riches and wealth is going to demonstrate the quality of our faith. Now, James no doubt has had, as I said a moment ago, Jesus to talk to about a lot of things. And it made me wonder if maybe somewhere along the line that James did not hear the Lord Jesus say something like he said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. And that is where Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." That Greek word that is translated mammon there is actually a word that refers to riches. It refers to wealth. And so the statement that Jesus gives compels us to honestly consider in our heart of hearts, what is it that we truly worship? What is it that we truly worship? What has the priority of our heart? Now, we might say it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say that he has the foremost priority and first place in our life, that he sits on the throne of our heart. But what is revealed in how we manage our spiritual life in comparison to how we manage our financial life may indicate something very different than what we proclaim. And James in this text condemns those who profess to worship God, but in reality worship their wealth. And therefore it serves as somewhat of an idol for them. Now Jesus gave further instruction about this very sensitive area of life when he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor dust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." A word that we often quote and is familiar to us from Jesus, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." When we're looking at our heart and we're trying to honestly assess what is it that represents the greatest passion and priority of our heart, where are we investing our treasure? Now that would include our money, but it would also include our time, our interests, those things which represent the highest passions and priorities of our life. We find ourselves investing so much of our personal resources into those things. So when the world looks at where we invest our resources, it's a good indication to them about what sits on the throne of our heart. And so where our treasure is invested, that represents where our heart of hearts is also. So we would ask ourselves this morning, where is your heart? What holds those priorities and passions and practices of your life? For James writes, their worship was centered on their wealth in this particular situation. Now, we want to be honest this morning and say that nowhere does the Bible say that wealth is sinful. It doesn't say that at all. What does it say, however? Well, it says a lot of things, but for sake of time this morning, let me just emphasize to you two basic things that Scripture says about wealth. Number one, wealth has a divine source. Moses reminded the Israelites, "It is the Lord your God giving you the power to make wealth." Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18. And then Solomon affirms that same truth over in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22. The king says, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." So where does wealth come from? Wealth, especially in the life of the believer, comes from the Lord. James has already reminded us that every good and perfect thing comes down from heaven from the Father of lights. And Moses is helping the people to understand it's not your job that makes you wealthy. It's not your education that makes you wealthy. It's not all of your experience and all of your talent and all of your skill and all of your ability, nor is it even the opportunities that come upon the experiences of your life that make you wealthy. Only God has the power to bless you with wealth. And so it is a divine source. But secondly, wealth has not only a divine source, but it has a devious side. Paul affirms what we just said, that is that God richly supplies us with all good things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. But he also warns, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. We've said this before. You've heard this emphasized before. It's not money that is the root of all evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. We've talked about the different words in the New Testament in recent weeks that are translated love. And this is that Greek word phileo. We often equate it with brotherly love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It's that love that we have for close friends, especially for family and relatives. And so it's an emotional kind of love. Again, it represents the passions of our heart. And so those passions of our heart, if they are attracted to wealth and money and riches, then we may be dangerously close to the violation that Paul is talking about here. That is, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Now, not every kind of evil and sin can be traced back to a passion and an obsession for money. but it can be the root cause of many, many different kinds of sin, sins of power, sins of indulgence, sins of obsession and greed, exploitation and pleasure. They can all be grounded. They can all be traced back to the worship of wealth. And for this reason, Paul also warned, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So there's a lot of things that Scripture says about money, about wealth, and much of it has to do with warning about how it may affect our lives. And we are concerned, and I keep reiterating this, we're concerned here with manifesting, demonstrating, expressing to the world who are onlookers to your faith and my faith what they need to see in you and me in order to know that our faith in Christ is an authentic and real faith. And the way that we deal and respond to this whole idea of wealth and riches is going to give them a demonstration of how authentic and genuine that faith is. You can't miss the fact that in this text, James is also addressing brethren. When he says brethren, he's talking about his Jewish friends there in his time. He's talking about those who were a part of the church. Now, the things that he's saying can also qualify many lost individuals, but we have to be careful that we understand the pitfalls that James is identifying for us here as it relates to wealth and riches can befall the Christian believer in Christ just as easily as it can the lost world. We can get wrapped up, folks, in money. It can become the god of our life. It can become that which we worship most in our heart other than God. We can become so consumed with it and so focused upon it that we can't really do anything else. It so encumbers our thinking and our life that it robs us of faith and trust and confidence and hope in the things of the spiritual life that God would have us to otherwise be focused upon and concerned about. It can become our God. And you know that the first commandment simply says, you shall have no other gods before me, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. It can become an idol in our life. Anything that is more important to you than God is an idol. And anything that has the deepest passions and priority in your heart is a god. It's an idol, and it is replacing the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and God Almighty. And we are then in violation of the first commandment. You don't have to just go out and worship some religious idol to be guilty of violating the first commandment. Anything that is more important to you than God is a pagan god of sorts in your heart. And we need to repent of that and come back to God. Now there's one basic command that James gives these wicked rich, and that is that they must weep and howl for their miseries which are coming upon them there in verse 1. That word weep that he uses there is the Greek word that is translated to cry out loudly. It is the same word that he used back in chapter 4, verse 9, when he tried to characterize and describe for you and I how we need to feel about our sin. We need to be so regretful of our sin and such remorse about our sin that we grieve and we cry out loudly because of the guilt of our sin. It's the same word. And then he also uses the word howl, which denotes an even more dramatic form of sobbing out loud to the point of screeching and screaming. So you take those words together, and he's trying to convey to us that these wicked rich, these greedy rich individuals should exhibit an outburst of violent, desperate, and uncontrollable kind of grief over their plight. And we'll see that as we break this text apart and see the deeper meanings that James would have us to glean here. Why should they weep and howl? They should weep and howl because of the miseries that are coming upon them. Now, there's a little bit of input in this text, but especially next week as we get into chapter 5 some more, we'll begin to see that James is including a certain degree of prophecy, that which is coming in his future and certainly yet to come in our future. And this is one of those places where he talks about things in terms of a prophetic value. Not only will there be miseries forthcoming for the wicked wealthy in their particular lifetime by way of unexpected and unwanted consequences, but also there is to be a judgment to come, an accountability before God for the evil and wicked ways in which these greedy individuals obtained and managed their wealth. One of the things we have to realize is that which Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 24, that riches are not forever. We see them as if they are. We desire and want them as if they will be, but they cannot always be around. In fact, they can go as quickly as they can. So this judgment that is going to befall these greedy rich will be the experience of their life, James says, because of three ways that they relate to their wealth. And so I want us to break our text down today in these three subtitles, if you please. And that is, first of all, the way they acquired their wealth there in verse 4. They acquired their wealth in two ways. Number one, through corrupt labor practices. It says there in verse 4, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath." So the wicked rich would hire individual laborers to harvest their fields and mow their grass, cut down their fields of hay. You can get the modern day version of that. But then rather than pay those laborers at the end of the day, which is what the Hebrew law told them to do, they would delay paying them. And the use of the Greek term here would even suggest that not just delaying some wages, but outright withholding from those wages, not paying them at all. And as I said, that was a violation of the Levitical law. For instance, there in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, God said, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." And then again in Deuteronomy 24, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he sets his heart on it." In other words, he needs it. He don't need it tomorrow, and he don't need less than what you agreed to pay him. He's got bills to pay. He needs that money now. He sets his heart on it so that he may not cry out against you to the Lord and it becomes sin in your life. So there were very clear and definable rules and regulations and Levitical law that God had handed down through Moses that told the Jewish people how they were to treat laborers that they hired in order to do their work. And these particular individuals that James is addressing in this part of his letter are the greedy wealthy, the wicked rich, who acquired their wealth at least in one way by taking advantage of their laborers and not paying them as they needed to pay them. So they had corrupt labor practices. But secondly, they had corrupt legal proceedings. That Greek word that is translated there in verse 6, where it says, "You have condemned and put to death a righteous man, he does not resist you." That word condemned there means to pass a sentence on. So we looked at this word before. We're kind of in a court setting where you've got a proceeding that goes on. In our modern way, it would be a judge and a jury and attorneys and a defendant and a plaintiff. In the ancient days, it wasn't quite that same structure, but the system was more or less the same, and its purpose was for the same. Eventually, a decision would be made, and a sentence would be passed. That's the word condemned there. And the Greek word that's translated death in that verse refers to death by murder. Now, it may not be always a literal physical murder, but it had to do with defeating a person to such an extent that their life was annihilated down to nearly nothing, that it was destructive in whatever decision was rendered down by the court. And here's the problem. These wealthy, wicked, evil, rich people had so much money and so much power that they had control of the legal systems. They had control of the judges and the representatives because they held them captive through monetary support and investments. Very much like that today, is it not? Money is power. Money talks. Money gains favors. Money gets things done. People with money can manipulate and hold over others things that are beyond their control. And that's the kind of thing that James is helping us to see here, that there's corrupt legal proceedings in the way in which they have acquired their wealth. You see, God established, again, in the Levitical law, we won't cite the verses, but he established that courts were to be fair and impartially dispensing of justice. Judges were not to be greedy. These are all little bullets of the Levitical law. Judges were not to be greedy. They weren't to show partiality. They were not to tolerate perjury or to take bribes. But in spite of these laws, corruption did find its way into those ancient systems, especially by these rich and wicked individuals who held wealth and power. They could buy off judges. Therefore, they could bring about harsh sentences on the lives of their poor victims, their needy victims. And the kind of devastation that those things would bring into their lives would be equivalent to physical murder. It would so destroy them and their security and their stability and the ability that they had to keep a roof over their head and to feed their children. It was so devastated that it was almost like committing murder. And the thing that you also need to see there is what James says when he says that this righteous man that is qualified here in the verse as the needy one, the one who is the victim in this court proceeding, could not resist the wicked rich man. He couldn't afford a defense attorney. He didn't have the resources in order to secure the sort of defense that he needed to have even a chance in that court. So therefore, he became a victim of the proceedings. And whatever the unjust judge rendered, he simply had to accept as the consequences, because he had no money, he had no wealth, he had no resources whatsoever to defend himself in getting anything better. Now that's how these people got their money, folks. They didn't get it by going out and working a job necessarily. They didn't get it by investments. They didn't get it by any of the legitimate means by which you and I would require or acquire wealth today. They got it by cheating people, cheating wages, cheating the legal system. So it was wicked money. It was wicked wealth. It was greedy wealth. And we can't miss how they acquired their wealth. But secondly, I want you to see how they abused their wealth. And there are two ways that James cites for us and how the wicked rich abuse their wealth. First of all, it says there in the second part of verse 3, that they stored their wealth. It says, you have stored up your treasure. And the idea is not investing, it's not saving, it's not building a retirement fund or some sort of inheritance account for their children or grandchildren. No, this is merely hoarding money for no other financial objective other than greedily hanging on to more and more and more and more money for the purposes of a lavish lifestyle and self-indulgence. That's all. Someone asked a very rich man, one of the richest men in our country, the question, how much is enough money? And his response was, one more dollar. Just one more dollar. Now, God entrusts believers with material goods, including money, so that we may use them for his glory. Christians are to obviously provide for our families, and it's certainly not a sin to enjoy the blessings of financial independence within reasonable bounds. I mean, the scripture does talk about eating and drinking and being merry with that which God has blessed us with. If God chose to bless you with a vast amount of wealth, it's okay if you enjoy that wealth to a degree within reasonable limits. And so there's nothing wrong with that. We're certainly able to do that. But our resources and access are to be used to finance the work of God's kingdom and the sharing of the gospel to the lost world, caring for the needs of the needy, and supporting the ministry of the church. The reason why God blesses his children with more abundance that they need is so that they have a well of resources by which to finance his work and his kingdom as he gives leadership and guidance to do so. He doesn't want us to just hoard it away and save it for a rainy day and indulge all of our wanton pleasures and passions on the obsessive things that bring us happiness and joy and give us the opportunity for luxurious living. That's not what it's for. God blesses us so that we in turn will be able to bless others. These individuals just hoarded their wealth. And secondly, they splurged their wealth. Look at verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. They used, as we've said, corrupt labor and legal practices to amass their wealth. And now they use that wealth to support their self-serving indulgences. Notice the three words that James uses here to describe that indulgence. He talks about luxuriously living. It comes from the Greek word that is translated softness. And so we get the idea that they lived a lifestyle of smooth, comfortable, soft, extravagant accommodations and surroundings. In other words, the best that money can buy. I never will forget years ago in a business exposition that we were doing to market a particular product that our company developed. We were in Las Vegas at one of the trade shows, and one of the providers that wanted to court us to do business with them came around and gave us a card and invited us to an after-exhibit event in a private place there at one of the casino hotels. And I remember we took that card, it gave us directions to go, and you were walking through a lobby area, and there was just two glass doors there off to the lobby. Our instructions on the card was to go through those doors. Just as soon as we got through those doors, there was an armed security guard that wanted to see that card. And so we showed him the card to validate the fact that we had business there. Then he unlocked another set of doors and gave us entrance into an area that looked more like sort of an open atrium. It had beautiful plants. It had granite and marble. Very luxurious surroundings, and we walked through that little atrium area, maybe 20 or 30 yards, and we came to an open area where there were a series of doors, and there was another armed security guard standing by one of those doors that wanted to see our card again. So we showed him our card that gave him the understanding that we were to be there. And he opened the door and we entered into a private suite there in the casino hotel. It was bigger than most houses that I've ever been into. The walls were not panel or wood like our walls are. They were covered with padded silk fabric. The fixtures in the bathrooms were gold-plated. The showers and all the shelving and the counter areas in the kitchen and the restroom were all marble and granite. It was extremely luxurious and plush. In fact, we had found out that a rock star had been staying there in the weeks preceding our little event in that suite. So I get the idea that James is painting for us here when he talks about this luxurious environment in which the wicked rich live and having a little opportunity to experience a little bit of those kinds of surroundings in that experience years ago in Vegas. The other word that he uses here is the word wanton pleasure. The Greek word literally means voluptuous. And it has to do with all of the sensual, stimulating desires of our sinful, fleshly nature, which seem often to be simply insatiable, especially when it comes to money. And if we have money, having it available to us to spend on what we want. Many people who have so much money that they don't need anything, that they don't have want of anything, that they can go get anything they see, anything that strikes their fancy. They are watching television and something comes on TV that sparks their interest. They have enough money if they want to just go get it. And that desire to do so heaps upon their pleasure, and that sensual, sinful, fleshly nature that's within all of us is fed and nourished with that kind of want and pleasure. And then he uses the word fattened. The word was an agricultural term in the Greek. It had to do with feeding and nourishing, and it speaks of fattening the livestock, getting them ready for slaughter and consumption. And that's also depicted in James' imagery there of the ultimate judgment of God. So the way the wicked rich abused their wealth was by storing or hoarding their wealth, and secondly, by splurging their wealth through luxurious living and feeding their sensual and fleshly desires and wanton pleasures and fattening their lives with those things which they didn't realize it, but were just getting them ready for the slaughter. So we've looked at the way they acquired their wealth, the way they abused their wealth, and finally I want you to see, as James shares with us here, the way they annulled their wealth. They basically annulled the value and the stability of their hoarded wealth by failing to understand and acknowledge a couple of things. And number one was the waste of evil wealth. The waste of evil wealth. Verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. So notice again three words that James uses. That word rotted, it refers to rotten wood. It can refer to decayed flesh. It can refer to spoiled food. And so rich persons in James' day could be noticed by a number of characteristics, but one of those is by having plenty of food. I mean, if you were a person in James' day that had lots of food available to you at all times, it was a sure sign that you were a wealthy person. But one thing they failed to acknowledge and understand about lots and lots and lots and lots of food available all the time is that food would spoil, and therefore it would become waste. It's kind of like the man that we cited in our study last week that had a beautiful year and had a surplus crop, had a great growing season, and his harvest reaped more than he ever imagined, and there was so much of his produce that his existing barns couldn't hold it all. So his answer to the problem was, tear down the existing barns, build much, much bigger ones, and load them full of the surplus, and it's going to last us for a long, 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 long time. We won't be hungry for years because of the surplus. Luke 12:19, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what the man said about himself. And we saw where Jesus responded to that last week's message by reminding him that God required his soul in death that very night. We talked about the brevity of life last week, remember, in terms of God's will. And here was a man who thought he had it all together, thought he had everything made, thought he had plenty and plenty and plenty to go on for a long, 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 long time. But he failed to take into account, as Jesus pointed out to him, the brevity of life, but also the fact that food's not going to just last forever. Even stored up in a barn, it'll turn bad. So he used that word rotten to talk about that. And then he used the word moth-eaten, another sure way of identifying a rich man in John's day was to see the kind of things they wore, the garments that they had on, usually very lavish, the finest in materials, embroidered with all kinds of design, with all kinds of dyes and designs, and they were also embellished or accented with various jewels. But usually the custom was that whenever the owner got tired of them or they outgrew them, they would pass them down as heirlooms, or they would make them available to others who might need them. Not so with the wicked rich. They just kept them in a closet. They kept them in storage. They weren't going to depart from them because of how luxurious they were. It's kind of like, why would a lady with an expensive mink coat give that to somebody else? It's expensive. So she puts it away in a closet, and she keeps it back there. She may never wear it again, but she keeps it there because it's expensive, because it's a statement, because if you own a mink coat, it's an indication that you've got some money. But you don't take into account that garments that are just stored away can get mildewed, and moth can get in and eat holes in them, and they're absolutely ruined. And then the other term that he used is the word rusted, talking about gold and silver. Now, we know that gold doesn't rust. Silver does not necessarily rust, but it does tarnish. How many of you ladies had to take out the stuff and clean and polish your silver? Why? Because it gets tarnished. Now, in James's day, currency coins were made with gold and silver, but they usually used other kinds of alloys to mix with the gold and silver in order to make their coins. And it was those added alloys that lended themselves to rust and tarnish. And so he uses the analogy to help them to understand that the wicked rich and their wealth can turn to rust and have the appearance of uselessness or to be undesirable. But I think more importantly, he's using that expression to figuratively refer to that day of God's judgment when God will hold them accountable for their wicked wealth. And no amount of gold or silver will spare them of the wrath that is to come because of how God will judge them for the way they acquired their wealth, for the way they abused their wealth, and for the way that they annulled their wealth. So there is the waste of evil wealth. But James would also help us to see here the witness of evil wealth. Look at verse 4, first part of verse 4. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Now notice that it's not necessarily the wealth that will witness against them, but it is the wastefulness of their wealth, the rottenness of their wealth, that part of their wealth which is moth-eaten, that part of their wealth which is represented by rust. It's the wastefulness of that wealth that will indict them on the day of judgment. You see, it's not how much you have that defines the authenticity of your faith, but rather how you acquired those resources and how you use what God blesses you with that defines your faith. The faith test that James puts to wealth and how we respond to it can in some people expose a faith that is not real, that is not genuine, that is not authentic at all. It exposes an evil heart that's filled with selfish lust and pursuit that is far from a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. It reveals a person who is destined for an eternity in hell where the fire is never quenched. And so he is helping us to see that people who are persistently and consistently evil and wicked in many ways, but in this particular application, that it may be an indication that they don't belong to the Lord at all. And what they have in this life, no matter how much it is, how good it is, how luxurious it is, how comfortable it is, no matter how much power their wealth has been able to gain for them and acquire for them, when it comes to judgment and eternity, it means absolutely nothing. And one day when they stand before the great white throne judgment and Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," they will enter into the lake of fire where the torment and where the suffering of that fiery hell is everlasting and everlasting and never, ever ends in death. We don't preach a lot about hell in churches today. In fact, there's a lot of people today that don't believe in hell. They believe that God is a great pie in the sky, and when it's all said and done, he'll receive us all into his presence, and we'll all live happily ever after in heaven. And that is not the case. Jesus said those who have not believed are condemned already. They're already sentenced. Sentenced where? Sentenced to hell for eternity. Why? Because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I notice often on social media where people will talk about someone who has died, and they'll talk about how he's just enjoying the presence of God in heaven, and he may well be. But there are many folks who have died who have demonstrated and exhibited nothing whatsoever in their life to indicate that they even know the Lord. And yet when they die, their loved ones just assume that they're in heaven. Folks, you don't just go to heaven just because you die. All of us will live eternally. We will all live forever. The question is not whether you will have everlasting life. The question is, where are you going to spend everlasting life? In God's presence in heaven or in the devil's presence in a fiery hell? That's what awaits these wicked, evil, greedy, rich persons that James is characterizing here. Well, there's just a couple of more thoughts I want to leave us this morning. First of all, wealth may be a blessing from God to do good, but that can only be true of those of us, not like the ones we just characterized, but for those who, according to James 2:5, are rich in faith. See, that's what we're talking about, a test of our faith. How real is it? How authentic is it? How genuine is it? If it's real, if it's genuine, if it's authentic, we're rich in the faith. But also those who are richly indwelt by God's word. Remember, we've cited that verse in Colossians 3:16 where Paul said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then also those who, according to Luke 12:21, are rich toward God. Old Rusty Goodman from the Happy Goodman family, those of you that know about Southern gospel music, wrote a song one time called, I'm a Poor Rich Man. You may not have a dollar to your name, but if you have Jesus in your heart, you're the wealthiest man on earth spiritually. And so only those of us who have those spiritual qualities that characterize our life are going to be those who know how to properly acquire and use and manage the blessing of wealth and money that God gives to us. But here's a warning, folks, a real warning that we all need to remember. It's there on your screen for you. We must always keep in mind that Satan also has the power to make a person wealthy, and don't doubt it for a second. He certainly will do so if he knows that wealth and riches will turn that person's heart toward evil and will become the impetus through which he wanders away from God. Or for the lost person, if he knows that making that person rich and wealthy will keep him from ever giving his heart and life to Christ as Savior and Lord, don't doubt it for a second, the devil will make those persons wealthy. And that's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's not that a rich person can't be saved, but see, lots and lots of rich people look at their resources and their large bank accounts and their solid financial portfolios, and they recognize how they have acquired it through their education, through their experience, through their talent, their skill, their ability. And many of them look at all of that and say, this is what I have, and this is how I got it, and this is where I am. What do I need God for? What can God give me that I don't already have? Or what can God provide for me that I can't write a check for and get myself? And so dependence and trust upon God is something that many rich folks today don't know about. They don't know what it means to fall on your face before God and pray and say, God, I don't know how I'm going to keep the utility on tomorrow if you don't come through somehow, some way, and bless me with something extra in the next 24 hours. They don't know what that's like, because all they've had to do is turn to their bank account and just take care of it. And so it's difficult for so many people to be able to have faith and confidence and trust and surrender their heart and life to God because they're so satisfied and so secure in their riches. And they don't understand, like these wicked people understood or did not understand, that that wealth can just go away. It can just totally disappear. As quickly as they got it, even quicker, it can just go away. James would also have us to embrace the scriptural principle that Paul encouraged Timothy there at the church of Ephesus when he said in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If there was a summary statement that I think captivates everything that James is trying to teach us here, it's those words of Paul. The fact that we can be blessed of God in terms of wealth, as well as other resources. See, prosperity involves more than just money. Folks, let me tell you, the privilege of you waking up this morning and taking a breath is something that money absolutely cannot assess. Even greater than that, the salvation that you know is in your heart today because of the forgiveness of your sin and the gift of eternal life, there's no amount of money that can assess the value of that. That's why old Goodman Boy said, I'm a poor rich man, because you can't evaluate that kind of benefit and value. And so Paul says we can rejoice in that. We can give God glory for that while at the same time enjoying the blessing that he's given us, but we don't hoard it. We don't keep it for ourselves. We don't feed our fleshly desires with it, but we got to be also rich in good works and generous and ready to share. And when we do that, it is a demonstration of the authenticity of our faith. It lets others know that what we say is real. That when we say we know God and we love Jesus, that we really do. It's exemplified through our life and the way that we handle our wealth. I know this morning that this room is filled with hearts that characterize a genuine faith. Because of your faithfulness in your giving and the ways in which we encourage and help and support each other, it's a beautiful fellowship in which to be a part. And I just commend you and affirm you for being that committed and dedicated to our Lord. And I pray for us this morning that God will always guard our hearts and our minds and our affections from those things that the devil and the world can dangle in our way. Folks, it's so easy to run down to the convenience store and buy a lottery ticket hoping that we'll get the big bucks. It's so easy sometimes to be tempted to do something unethical or illegal in order to get the money we need to take care of the bills next month. And we need to pray for each other that God will protect us and guard us from those kinds of sinful and disobedient decisions, because there's been many believers who have fallen prey to some of those things. There's some in jail today because they embezzled funds from the people that they worked with. There's some in jail today because they misused the federal entities and lied about what they needed and what they were entitled to and got funds illegally. There's so much need that can be created in our life that we see money is the only answer and solution for, and when we become desperate enough, we'll do anything to get it. And we just must guard against that temptation and pray for each other and help and support each other so that we're not so vulnerable in those ways. Let's pray. Father, we're talking today about a sensitive subject because money reaches each of our wallets and purses, and it represents an area of our life where we feel often vulnerable, and we're sensitive and protective about that. But thank you, Father, that your word does not skirt the opportunity to address issues and matters and subjects like this. And thank you for James, your brother, who's able to give us such insight in your spirit for opening our minds to a deeper understanding of these truths. Help us, Father, to always demonstrate to a lost world and to each other the genuineness and reality and truthfulness and authenticity of our faith through the ways in which we acquire and manage the wealth that you bless us with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.